So let's go ahead and jump into the prayer itself. And we will get through this. Now, I do want to go with me over to the back side of the page. By the way, I've got a faulty set of notes here. Does anybody have any notes that are not printed properly on the back side? It's all look good? Okay, just me? Okay. It was a spiritual test. See, I passed. So I want to point out, under number one, that the prayer breaks down into three parts. And so as we read through this, we want to see this in these three parts. So I'm going to give this to you up front. So when we look at the three parts here, and I've got it as A, B, and C, in John 17, verses 1 through 5, what we have is Jesus prays for the Father to be glorified through Jesus' obedience and return to heaven. In John chapter 6 through 19, we have Jesus praying for the disciples' walk with the Father, their protection from Satan and his world system, and their sanctification and truth. So in John 6 through 19, he's praying for the disciples. And then in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 27, he's praying for those who would believe. He's praying for future believers. He's praying for their unity, and also that we will see Jesus' glory in heaven. Now, this included the disciples who were in the room, but he broadens the prayer to include all believers, all those who would follow the disciples' teaching. So that includes us. So we have to see ourselves plugged into this prayer. But again, we'll see this breakdown of these three sections, of Jesus praying to the Father for his glory, praying for the disciples, and then praying for future believers. So with that in mind, with that simple structural breakdown there, we'll jump into the prayer itself. So starting in John 17:1, it says, Jesus spoke these things. And these things is going to be a reference to all of the doctrinal teaching that he had provided in chapters 13 through 17. And it says, in lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, now again, here we have another point, that his eyes are open. I was always taught to close my eyes when I pray. And you wonder, where do you get that? Bow your head, right? So where do these postures come from? I was at the ETS conference back in 2006 in Washington, D.C., and we heard a lecture on raising your hands. You know, do you raise your hands, you know, to pray? And Solomon did, you know, when he offered a prayer. But, you know, what does the Bible say about that? And it's one of those things where it's descriptive but not prescriptive. We know what they did, but it's not necessarily obligatory. It's not mandatory for us to do. But one can imagine Jesus standing here, eyes towards heaven, and or upwards, but his eyes are open. Yeah, so, you know,
I think
so
for us, we need more to focus up because we're distracted.
And that's the thing, yes.
I mean,
the whole focus. Yeah.
Jesus, he can, like,
he's not going to lose focus, yeah, right? Like, yeah, train wrecks around him, planes falling out of the sky, and he's still focused, yes.
Direct.
I agree.
Yeah.
So, yes, it is one of those things where I was taught the same thing to close my eyes so that I wouldn't be distracted. By the way, this is a very focused prayer. It's a mental discipline. Praying is a mental discipline because how easy is it to get distracted? I mean, you try praying for 5 minutes sometime and, man, you just your mind starts wandering, right? And you really got to, you know, stay on focus. And by the way, I mentioned before that I have an audio recording of this that I would listen to throughout the week. And it's about 3.5 minutes, even reading it at a slow pace. It's about 3.5 minutes if you just read through it. Verbally, you know, talk it out. So it's not a long prayer. So again, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. Now, he's going to call him Father at three points in this prayer. He calls him Father here, but go with me over to John 17, 11. John 17, am I at the right verse?
Yep.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. And here he calls him Holy Father. So he's putting the designation holy on there, which means to be set apart, separate from sin. But then down in verse 24, he calls him Father again. But notice verse 25, he calls him Righteous Father. And so he's gonna call him, he's gonna address him by Father at least four times in the prayer, but on two occasions, again, Holy Father and Righteous Father. But here he said, Father, the hour has come. Now remember, we talked about that before, that reference to the hour, that you have several times in the Gospel of John where it says, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. And yet when you get to John 13:1, it says, his hour had come. And this speaks of God's sovereign control over the circumstances of life and God directing history and Christ himself being in the flow of history. And that God has a plan for Christ, and that plan is ultimately going to be the cross. And so when it speaks of his hour, it speaks of God's sovereignty, of his providence, of his control over the circumstances of this world. But again, it says that his hour had come, and of course we understand this to be the hour of his crucifixion. And Jesus says, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. And again, he's linking it to the hour of his crucifixion. And we often think of trials, we often think of suffering, we often think of unjust hardship, not as a moment of glory for us as a believer. We often focus so much on the trial, we lose sight of God, we lose sight of his word. And yet Christ here sees the hour of his crucifixion as a time in which the Father will be glorified through the Son. But he says, glorify your Son. And the word glorify here translates the Greek word doxazo. Doxazo. Have you ever heard of a doxology? Okay, well, it's a glorious word. But doxazo means to cause or esteem glorious. To cause or esteem glorious. And by the way, glory, glorify, is going to be used 8 times in this prayer. So this is a word that keeps repeating. Keeps repeating. He says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Now he's going to use the glory and glorify in different ways, and the context always determines the meaning. But here, when he says that the Son may glorify you, here glory refers to the obedience of the cross. It refers to Jesus glorifying the Father by doing his will, by going to the cross, that he's willing to go and he's willing to die upon a cross and take our shame upon himself, that our shame became his shame, that our sin became his sin, that our guilt became his guilt, that he took it upon himself. Now, he was innocent. He did not deserve to go there, but he went willingly. Remember, he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And he goes willingly to the cross. And so when here he says that the Son may glorify you, it speaks of the obedience of the cross. In verse 2, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now the word gave or give is another important word in this prayer. It's going to occur 16 times in this prayer. And it's the Greek verb didomi, and it just simply means to give. We think of it as just the normal use of the word to give. But he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he, that is the Son, may give eternal life. Now, when he says that to all whom, he's talking about people whom the Father has given to the Son as a gift. Now, who's he talking about? Yes, he's talking about you, Sherry. All of us. No, you're right. He's talking about me and you. He's talking about the disciples, but have you ever thought of yourself as a gift from God the Father to God the Son? Because that's what you are. You're a gift. And he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he, the Son, may give eternal life. So God the Father has given you as a gift to the Son, and the Son himself has gifted you, he's given you eternal life. So there's a lot of giving going on here, right? It's a lot of grace, and A lot of blessing. And then he defines eternal life. In verse 3 he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So here eternal life, and when we think about eternal life, it is right to think of eternal life in the sense of eternal in its duration. It's forever. It is forever life. But when we think about eternal life, it is also relational life. It has to do with a relationship with the Father and the Son. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here, that this is eternal life, that they may know you. And know here is a very intimate term. It is even used biblically in reference to a man knowing his wife. It's a very intimate term. But it speaks of a relationship, that they may know you. And then he says, the only true God. The only true God. And this would be in contrast to the many false idols. And if you read through the Old Testament, you read of Israel's history, it's unfortunately somewhat of an embarrassing history because of their proclivity to keep turning to idolatry. And not even the New Testament writers were completely free from it. Remember, twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John himself bowed down to worship, remember, an angel. And twice the Apostle John was rebuked. The angel said, "Stop it. Don't do that." And then, of course, at the end of the of 1 John, the last verse in there is, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And I think there John knew of his own heart, but I think he also knew of our hearts as well. And the how easy it is for us to trust in things or people rather than God. And that often becomes the challenge to us. Do we trust in things and people, or do we trust in God? And sometimes the best place that we can be is in the difficult place, where everything and everyone has failed us and we have nowhere to turn but to God. That's where your faith really shines. But again, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So, he says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, the work here, this is a proleptic statement. It means it's looking forward to the cross. And that's what proleptic means. It means it's looking forward to this thing. And it's speaking of it with such certainty that even though it hasn't happened yet, it is so certain that it will happen that Jesus can speak as though it's done. Because the certainty of it is there. But notice again, he's talking about glorifying the Father. So how does Christ glorify the Father? By doing his will. So here, glorification is understood as doing the Father's will. By the way, this kind of brings it down, doesn't it? Because we tend to think of glory in sort of this nebulous, sort of high exalted, and that's not completely unwarranted. I mean, when we think of Glender, when we think of glory, it is valid to think of splendor. See, I married two words, right? See, glory and splendor. So Glender, huh?
Yeah, shortcut.
Yeah, shortcut. Yeah. So now we can think of Glender, right? the Yosemite. Yeah. I remember that.
Yeah.
I didn't mean for that to happen, by the way.
Oh, wow.
But I married your names the day you were married. Remember that? And I pulled it off. I kept a smile. I thought, did I just say that? Hey! So we'll roll with it, right? Just keep smiling. But you know, here when he's talking about doing his will, and again we think of glory, it is okay in some context to think of splendor, and the very next verse would lead us to that. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, there's a lot of theology right there in that one statement. So first of all, he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself. So here this refers to a shared glory. Now in this context, glory would make sense of referring to splendor. okay, that glorious splendor that they shared together. And when I think of that, I also think of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John was with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, his glory shone through, this brightness, this light about him. Excuse me, we think of that as splendor. But he's asking for this shared glory, that they can have it again. Now, by the way, this would speak of equality as well. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, that speaks of God the Son in existence before the incarnation, right? And of course, we think of the two verses in John 1 as the incarnation, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there was this glory that existed between God the Father and God the Son before the world. And that's what Jesus is asking about here. He is remembering that time of his existence, and he's looking forward to that again after his ascension. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name. Now remember, name means character. Means character. And even in the Bible, people were given names as a reflection of their character. The one that comes to point for me is Jacob, which means chiseler or deceiver. And of course, his name was consistent with his character. Okay, so the Father here, when he's talking about how I've manifested your name, he means I've manifested your character. And of course, he's going to call him Holy Father and Righteous Father. So these are the things that, again, when you read through this, it begins to develop some meaning. So he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. There's that gifting again. And by the way, the disciples are standing around there. They're hearing this, right? So they're hearing this, these words that Jesus is saying, and the divine perspective on how Jesus sees them, okay? But he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. The men that you've given to me out of the world. And so again, this speaks of the gifting from the Father to the Son. And he says, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, doesn't that speak of election? It does to me. Verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me. Now here he talks about something else that is given. The words that were given to him. So this speaks of revelation. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Now there is a lot of theology in this verse too. But it speaks of three phases in which information is received and processed. It speaks of revelation. It speaks of the giving of the word. It speaks of understanding, which is that illumination of the word. And then it speaks of believing. And you see this flow to that. Do you see that there? So let me read it again. He says, for the words which you have given to me, I have given to them. So revelation communicated. Remember, there were a lot of people who heard the words of Jesus who didn't understand it. And even some who did understand it and still in the end did not believe it. They still rejected it. But the disciples passed all three, didn't they? They not only received the revelation, he says, and they received them, that is the words, and truly understood. So not only was there revelation, there was understanding. And what did they understand? That I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. And so we have this, again, flow to it of revelation, understanding, and belief. And then he says in verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. So now he's talking specifically about believing disciples. Because remember, there was one that left him. Remember? It was Judas. And he's referred to, as we'll see, as the son of perdition, the son of destruction. And he was chosen to that end, wasn't he? We'll look at that a little bit more here in a minute. he says, again, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So he's asking, he's praying for those whom the Father has given to him. But he's really not asking on behalf of the world, which was not given to Jesus. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So again, he's talking about those whom the Father has given to the Son out of the world. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. There is an equality of sharing in the relationship. And I have been glorified in them. So now here we have glory of the Son. And I have been glorified in them. And I take that to mean the reason is that he's glorified in the disciples is because they've received his teaching and obeyed him. Because they have received his teaching and obeyed him. Now he says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Now this is a proleptic statement about his departure. At this moment that he's talking, he's still in the world. But he's anticipating his ascension, his going back to the Father. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So this is what he is praying to the Father. He says, keep them in your name. So the way I take that is that he's praying to the Father that he will keep them walking consistent with his character. So, you know, when he says, keep them in your name, I kind of wrestled with that for a little bit. But again, going back to name being character. So when he says, keep them in your name, I take that with the idea of keep them, guide them, consistent with your character. Yes?
Those two words, keeping and guarding, it reminds me of back in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what he told Adam.
I thought about that too, to keep and to guard. Yes. I thought about that too, because there are those two words. Yes. It's terasso and phylox, I think is the other word. And it has almost the same connotation as the Hebrew words do, to keep and to guard. So yeah, the language is consistent with that. But anyway, he says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So when he says here that they may be one even as we are, I take that to be one in purpose. And I take that because in the context he's talking about unity. Remember, he brings up the subject of unity. And he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. And of course, here he's talking about Judas, which he says, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now go with me back to John chapter 6. And these are verses we've looked at before, but we'll catch them again. And let me go to verse 70, and I'll read verse 71 as well. It says, and Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. which we saw the beginnings of that in John chapter 13, specifically in reference to verse 2 and 27. But here, he talks about keeping them, he talks about guarding them, so that not one of them would perish, and the exception being the son of perdition. Now, interestingly enough, the phrase son of perdition, that exact phrase, if I remember correctly, appears over in 2 Thessalonians 2 as a reference to the Antichrist. Verse 3, he's called the son of destruction. Now, there's been a few theologians that have actually taught that Judas will be resurrected to become the Antichrist. Because the phrase son of perdition or son of destruction is used also of the Antichrist. I think that's a bit of a stretch. I don't think there's really anything in the text to argue, except for the similarity of the phrase. But some have argued that. But again, it speaks of someone who is identified, in this case, Judas, whose life was destined for this destruction. Not that God willed him to be that way. We should never think that. That's, you know, just, it would be contrary to Scripture. But that he was chosen for that end. He was chosen with the clear knowledge that he would betray Christ. And to think that Christ had him with him, and Judas saw and heard everything that he saw and heard, and yet still in the end, you know, turned away.
It's a Greek word. It's apoleia for both perdition and destruction.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, where are we at? Okay, verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Well, here's another interesting request. He says, "I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So God's joy depends on God's word, and not the circumstances of life. And I found this to be very interesting too, because he's concerned about their joy. I mean, he's concerned about their well-being, their protection, but he's also concerned about their inner attitude while living in this world. And there's generally three responses that people have to living in the world as Christians. Because we see the world for what it is. The more we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, the more we see the world as a failing place, as a place of unrighteousness. And people have different responses, and there's generally one of three. There is one response where people want to flee away from the world. They want to get away from the world. And this speaks of a monastic lifestyle, where people want to go away to a monastery, and they want to just put up walls, and they don't want to see the world. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to deal with it. And of course, they can justify their actions. Say, "Oh, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to study and so on." So, well, excuse me, but that's not what the Bible calls us to. Okay. The other extreme that people go to offset some of the pressures of the world is they will join the world. This also can alleviate some of the pressures that we face, and that is joining the world, participating in worldly ways, worldly activities, worldly values, worldly discussions, and so on. Okay, and this is the other end of the spectrum that some Christians will resort to, and this also is wrong. When we're in the world, we are in the world, and we are to be connected with unbelievers. We are to be involved in the things of this world, in the everyday activities of relationships, of work, of living, but we are not to go with the flow of the values of the world. We are to be above the values of the world in our Christian walk, but we are also supposed to be contrary. We are to be against those values. And again, it doesn't have to be, you know, with a fist in your face attitude. It's not this confrontational sort of thing. We are to speak the truth in love. I was talking with a gentleman the other day. He's been put off by a lot of what he's seen in the church, a lot of hostility, a lot of controlling, a lot of manipulation, a lot of arguments and stuff. And I told him, I said, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 is very clear. It says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. But not quarrelsome. But as I was talking to him, I was doing my best to speak the truth in a gracious way, in a loving way. But there came a point in the discussion where, I just kept seeing these walls go up, and eventually the conversation it was over, I just felt that it was really going nowhere in a hurry. So you learn when to shut down the discussion there, because you don't want to ram, cram, and jam it down people's throats. I mean, if people don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. But again, here he says, I've given them your word, verse 14. So we'll go back to verse 13. He says, he's coming to him. He says, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He says, verse 14, I have given them your word. And this is so that they can be set apart for God's purposes. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, because they belong to God, and because they hold to his word. And the believer who is in Christ, and the believer who walks in the truth of God's word, will find himself or herself not going with the flow of the world. And the challenge for us is not to go to either extreme. It's to one is to go into the monasticism where we hide out, or join the world, and go with the flow in order to alleviate the pressures of everyday life too. And it's a real challenge. But Christ makes it very clear that because he has given the word, that the world hates believers, because we testify of it. That it is hostile to God. I mean, our words, our actions, our life. But he goes on to say, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. By the way, the word world, if I remember correctly, occurs 18 times in this prayer. So again, a point of emphasis, something that he keeps coming back to. He says in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That is, don't remove them from Satan's world system, but keep them from the evil one. And you notice one is in italics there. Some take it to be a reference to Satan. I think it is in the context here. But it could also be a reference to his evil system. I think both could be true. But he prays to the Father. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. By the way, could the Father do that? Do it anytime he wants, right? Sometimes we wish he would. I'm ready, Lord, let's go. But he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says a very profound thing in verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now that's a very short verse. But the two parts to it, when he says sanctify them in the truth, the word sanctify translates the Greek word hagiadzo. Hagiadzo, it means to set apart or to make holy. Okay? But he says sanctify them in the truth. In the truth. So sanctification is connected with truth. But then someone might say, well, what's truth? And he says, your word is truth. So here, truth is set forth as a proposition, as a propositional truth. In other words, it's something that is set forth in statements that you can look at, you can read, you can understand what is being said. And so when we think of sanctification, it is tied to the Word of God. The two verses in the Old Testament that come to mind is Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. Because David poses the question in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Okay? Verse 11, he answers it. He says, thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. So do you want to advance in your walk with the Lord? Do you want to strive for purity? Do you want to strive to maintain purity? Be in the Word. Be in the Word, day and night. I think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And by the way, there he talks about walking, standing, sitting, all aspects of life. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night. So all the time. And I was talking recently with a young lady, and we were talking about, you know, living the Christian life. And I said, look, it is so easy for me to get caught up this way. You know, caught up in the horizontal aspects of life, you know, especially when you're at work, because you got somebody calls this, somebody wants you for that, you're thinking of a solution here, you're thinking of this, you're thinking of that. But you're so caught up in the horizontal things in life that sometimes you just lose focus of the vertical. And there are times throughout the day in which it is a discipline of my mind that I have to stop and put my mind upon the Lord. Now, sometimes that can be a 5 or 10 minute thing. I've got scripture on my computer. I've even had printed scripture on the page, a little piece of paper I keep on my desk or whatever. But I can start playing some Christian music or something. But sometimes just that little 5 or 10 minutes of me breaking my horizontal mindset, because that can be frustrating, right? I mean, you can be so caught up in people and circumstances and weather and everything that's going on and economics and health and you name it, that you get down. And all you have to do is refocus your thoughts. You know, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Right? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. So you come to the Lord in prayer, Philippians 4:6. Many other passages, right? And so you learn to discipline your mind to focus upon the Lord. But this speaks to your Christian life. Now, do you continue to sin? Yes, you never get away from it. As long as you live this life in this world as a believer, you will sin. You don't have to, but you will. It is the reality of it. We have two natures. We have a new nature. We have an old nature. Sometimes we say yes to the old nature. It means we produce sin. But there have been times where I've been in the middle of a Bible study, had a tempting thought come into my mind. All of a sudden I run with it for 5 or 10 minutes. Well, that's sin. Well, then I realize what I'm doing. I confess my sin. I seek forgiveness. And then I'm right back into my Bible study. But my Bible study is something that I have to stay on top of all the time. All the time. Morning, afternoon, evening. And I realize that my sanctification as a believer is tied to God's Word. And I have believers I spoke to many years ago when I was in jail ministry, and they'd say, well, you know, I study, and yet I still wrestle with this sin, and sometimes I feel like a failure and I should just throw my hands up. And I say, don't you do that. Yes, you'll fail, but relapse doesn't mean collapse. So yes, you fail. Get back in the Word. Get back in the Word. Get back in the Word. And little by little, over time, the Lord begins to transform your life. And that sin begins to diminish, and you begin to grow more and more into the character of Christ. But it is your connection to the Word that is the basis for your spiritual growth, for your sanctification, for your being set apart to God. So stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Think about where you've come, even from where you were a few years ago. Okay? And how you've grown. And by the way, we don't see growth. I mean, I remember as a kid, I'd stand in front of the mirror, and you can stand there and blink for an hour. You're not going to see any growth. Okay? You come back a couple months later and you measure yourself with a little pencil on the wall and you see you've grown a quarter of an inch or whatever. It happens, but it's not always obvious. It's slow. It's gradual. But you have to keep feeding upon God's Word. And so when Christ says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. I mean, there's a huge amount of theology that's packed. As a matter of fact, it's going to be our whole second hour. Okay, so I don't want to linger a whole lot there because we'll talk about sanctification. So moving on to verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Well, there you have it. Okay? So you have been given a mission. You ever thought about that? You have been given a mission. So he says, as you, here Jesus speaking to the Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And he's speaking of the disciples, but really he's speaking of all believers here. So so Christ leaves you in the world, and you have a purpose. You have a mission, and that is to represent him in the world. So he says, as you sent me in the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. But isn't that interesting? He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, by the way, that can also have application to your life with others. That as you sanctify yourself to God, who does that benefit? Well, that benefits you, but it also benefits those that are in connection with you. Okay? So your sanctification is important. It is very important, not just for your well-being, but for the benefit of others. So again, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. So Jesus dedicates himself to doing the Father's will for the benefit of others, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now he switches. Now he moves to the third part of the prayer. He says, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is those who are standing around him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Well, now who's that? It's all of us right here. So this is a personal prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ to us. By the way, how we understand this prayer, because remember that Jesus still serves, he's still praying for us. He has a ministry right now in heaven in which he is interceding for the saints. So how he's praying here, it may be a template for how he prays there, how he continues to pray. Right? But we have an example of the Lord's Prayer here. But he's praying not just on behalf of the disciples who were standing around him, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one. That is, that we may be set apart for a purpose, as they were, so we are. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's a purpose to it. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, and I take that to be the glory to do the Father's will, I have given to them. So he has given us glory. And how do we assume that glory? The same way he assumed his glory. And how is that? By doing the Father's will. When you obey the Father to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to bless and curse not, when you as a believer walk in obedience to the will of your Father, this is your glory. And it is the Father's glory in you. And he says, and I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now this is a true unity based upon the Word of God, not this artificial unity that sometimes you see in churches, that phony stuff. But that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then he says, Father, I desire that they also, speaking of the disciples and us, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Do you think that this prayer will be answered? Yeah. But doesn't it speak of the guarantee of the believer that we will be with Jesus where he is? Right? I mean, this is not a prayer where in any part there's going to be some failure. Every part of this prayer is answered. And he says, and I desire also that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. So there will come a day when we enter into heaven that we will see the splendor of our Lord. We will see that. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this speaks of eternity past. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So there's a lot in this prayer, and I bet I've read through this thing many times over the last few weeks, trying to wrap my brain around it. And some of it is just because you're talking about things eternal, you're talking about things future, you're talking about things related to gifts and love and the world. There's just so many things that merge here. It's kind of hard to wrap the brain around. But let me do a quick summary of it, and then we'll take a break. So going back to the central idea of the text is that Jesus prays for the Father to be glorified through Jesus' obedience and return to heaven. That's the first five verses. The disciples walk with the Father, their protection from Satan and his world system, and their sanctification in truth. We could also put in there he prays for their joy, he prays for their mission, there were other things, but I think that this sort of gives the simplicity of it. And see for future believers unity, and that we will see Jesus' glory in heaven. And point number two, I'll just read through this quickly. Jesus knew his hour had come, and though suffering lay ahead, he was concerned about the Father's glory and the well-being of the disciples. Jesus spoke about eternal life, which is forever life in relationship with God. In contrast, eternal death is forever separation from God in the lake of fire. Jesus glorified the Father on earth by doing his will and anticipates returning to his heavenly glory after his ascension. While on the earth, Jesus revealed the Father to the disciples who were given to Jesus as a gift, and the disciples accepted, understood, and believed Jesus' teaching that he was from the Father. And Jesus specifically prayed for the disciples and was glorified in them. And then he asked the Father to keep them in his name, just as he guided and guarded them. And he requested that they may have joy in a hateful world controlled by Satan. He prayed for their sanctification, which is related to their divine mission, and the mission, unity, and future home of those who would believe in Jesus through their teaching. So it's a lot in there. I hope I didn't do it a disservice by trying to do it in one setting. The challenge was that I thought about breaking the prayer up into several parts. The problem is that the prayer is a unit, and I wanted to deal with it as a unit. It just makes it a lot to try to digest in one setting. But thank goodness for other teachers like Duncan and Macaulay and others who have broken it up, and of course we can go to their material. But any questions over this? Yes, ma'am.
My first one is, okay, let me go back to where my homework. Okay. Where in verse 9, you know, he says, "Do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me." And you put out of the world, for they are yours. So if God gave us to Jesus, and then Jesus says that he, maybe I've got it somewhere else. And if Jesus says that he's given us
eternal life,
that he's given us, anyway, plan.
The mission.
The mission.
Yes.
Okay, so it's Jesus who has the mission for our lives.
He gave it to us, yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, oftentimes we say, you know, God has a plan for our lives. But is it really Jesus who has a plan for us? Because we were given to Jesus, and Jesus has given us into the world?
Yes and yes. I would say that the Father and the Son are so united in purpose that what the one does, the other does. That there's a unity there. But to answer your question about the mission, and the answer is that I would take it that it does come from Christ. Where is that?
I had it underlined. It's in 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world.
Yes. And so there's purpose in that. There's a mission to that, because believers are sent into the world, into Satan's world system. You, as a believer, in effect, are sent into hostile territory. You are sent into enemy territory. And you are to represent Christ. You can have no higher calling than that which you have as a Christian with regard to your identity in Christ and your purpose in this life. And the things that you have with regard to the Word of God, the promises, the teaching, the commands, not only gives you stability as a Christian living in hostile territory, but it also gives you the capacity for joy in a world that will otherwise hate you and be at odds with you. Now, God at times grants us favor in jobs. He did with Joseph. He did with Daniel. They were both representatives of God in the world. They faced hostility, but they also faced favor. And God has a way of blessing us through the trials. And there are parts of this life that God intends for us to enjoy. And one can read through Ecclesiastes, and God intends for us to enjoy relationships with friends. He intends for us to enjoy work. He intends for us to enjoy simple things like even a meal. And that there are things to this life that God intends us to enjoy, but always with the understanding that this world is passing away. And as Peter tells us, what is it, 2 Peter, he says, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, what? In which righteousness dwells. Because righteousness does not predominate at the moment. Go anywhere on the planet, you find little pockets of people or individuals who may live righteously. But as far as a universal thing, it's not there. Now, can you imagine how bad it's going to be when God removes believers from the earth? And all you have is unbelievers? I mean, it's going to be crazy. I mean, read Revelation. I mean, just the judgment that comes upon the earth at that time. But the answer to your question is, it would be yes, that it is Christ who sends us. That may be part of the Father's larger plan, but Christ is the one who sends. And by the way, when you think of an apostle from the Greek apostolos, or apostello, means one who is sent. One who is sent. It was actually a naval term. Of one who was sent on a mission to, like, go on a combat mission sort of thing.
Yeah, we're on a combat mission.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And, the other one I have, my little note here says, is that because the world belongs to Satan? Okay, so this is back, I think, back in 9.
Okay.
On behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me,
so I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So in this sense, in verse 9.
I wrote, is that because the world belongs to Satan? And I underlined out of the world in your notes.
Okay.
Because of those whom you have given me.
So in verse 9, he starts off, he says, I ask on their behalf. And there, the word there, I take in the context to be a reference to believing disciples. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world.
Meaning everybody else.
Everybody else. Yeah. So Jesus' prayer here is...
Because he wasn't given everybody.
Right. Yeah. So he's praying for those who were given to him. That's the disciples, and for those who have believed on Jesus through their teaching.
So those, that group is set apart.
That group is set apart.
Out of the world.
Right.
Even though they're still living in it.
Right. So Jesus is specifically praying for believers, not only for the disciples, but for us. And he says, he's not praying for the world. He's not praying for those who are not given to him. So, of course, that raises some pretty interesting theological questions, doesn't it? You know, you get into the Bible and you realize, you take it in a very straightforward way, but it really opens you up to things that really aren't always popular in the pulpit. And, I hear so many people will say, well, Jesus was never divisive. Jesus never upset anybody. Have you ever read the Bible? My pastor said, and she told me last week from church, and you hear all sorts of, but people make comments and it's just like, have you ever read the Bible? I mean, just sit down, just read it sometime. It really, it's an eye opener, you know? Jesus was divisive. One could argue quite intentionally. Now, I think that there's a place where sometimes that's unavoidable. And I think of Romans 12, where Paul says, if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We prefer peace. But the reality is sometimes it's not possible. I think Daniel's a good example of that.
Trouble was brought to him. He didn't looking for it.
Right. But even in Daniel chapter 1, and he's a young man. He's 15, 16 years of age when he's taken from his family, whisked away 500 miles to the city of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. But when he's there, he's willing to have his name changed from Daniel, which means God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, which means who is Bel or Belu. I think it was an Akkadian god or Chaldean god, if I remember correctly. But he has his name changed to basically honor a pagan deity. Kind of stinky, right? And he was forced to go through the whole Babylonian education system, and he submitted himself to it. He's willing to learn the language and the education and the values. And he was willing to adjust himself to the culture and kind of hold your nose on some things, right? But then there was the time where he was to eat the meat from the king's table. And though the text doesn't tell us, it's a strong likelihood that this had been meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And he felt that to eat the meat would be crossing a line. Okay? So even there, he's very diplomatic, isn't he? He doesn't come very confrontational, bowed up, you know. He comes to the king's commander and he negotiates with him. He says, hey, look, I know you're under command to feed us from the king's table, the best portions, and you want us all to be healthy. I appreciate that. I'm glad you're looking out for us. But would you mind if me and my friends just ate vegetables? And of course, he goes back and forth, doesn't he? He has a bit of a dialogue. He's negotiating. And he gets what he wants. He doesn't have to eat the meat. The king's commander sees him as healthy. It's a win-win, right? So maybe he was the first dietitian in the Bible. Who knows? But then later in Daniel chapter 3 or in Daniel 6, remember, he's told not to pray to any god except to the king. Well, Daniel doesn't even try to negotiate that one. He just goes back to his room, opens his window towards Jerusalem and prays just like he'd always done before.
So it's interesting. He didn't gather friends and go,
he didn't grab picket signs, go, woo, protest the law, right? He doesn't try to change the law. He doesn't try to change the world.
Right.
What's fascinating about it, though, is Daniel, he rebels against the law, but again, he's very respectful. He's very diplomatic about it. He's thrown into the lion's den. The next day, the king comes to him and he says, oh, Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to rescue you? Right? It's a question mark. Did he pull you through? And what's Daniel's response?
O king, live forever.
Daniel shows respect to the leader who had him thrown into that lion's den unjustly. This is an unjust ruler. And yet the Bible teaches that we are to respect those in authority, even when they are unjust. And Daniel uses very respectful language to an unjust king who threw him in there. But see, even though the king may be caught up in the world system, Daniel must live above that. He must carry himself with respect and dignity. And he still shows respect to this king. And so you see that throughout the Bible, where you have godly men and women who behave this way. But again, it's an act of diplomacy. So the point is that when you're in the world, there are times where you may be able to go with the flow of things. And it may just be a diplomacy on your part. You must really think through these things and be wise. Be wise about it. You know, if it has to do with a dietary restriction or offending a brother, always operate in love, right? But you have freedom as a Christian. You have freedom to make some of these choices, just as other men and women in the Bible have.
It's like for my situation, you know, that because my family don't know I'm Christian.
Okay.
You know, and I talk to them every week and stuff like that. But I know what would happen if I say.
Yeah.
They would be upset, you know, stuff like that. But I say I go to church.
Mm-hmm.
I say it normally without saying I'm a Christian.
Right.
I go with Melody to the church or some, you know, but like I said, and they don't take it as I am a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Even me telling them I go to church.
Right.
You know, but I'm just saying I don't have, for me, not yet, at least not yet. Even when I was in Morocco, when I went to visit, and I sat with my friends and all that, and I felt like a little bit different when I'm sitting with them. You know, it's like everybody. I'm the only inside of me. I'm a Christian. I now understand more than that group.
Right.
You know that.
Well, and even I remember that conversation because the way they think about Christianity is the way you thought about Christianity before you came over. So now you have a much larger understanding.
Yeah, and I was like just throwing stuff. Like talk about the work system, and it's like, well, I said, I don't know. It's like, how much you can give to God? Like, you know, it's like I was just throwing this, like in Morocco, and it's like, well, you can't really do something to gain heaven. And I would throw it like that, but without saying, Jesus and
well,
stuff
see,
like,
well,
you
see,
know,
and I do, like, and I do the same thing. I do the same thing because when I'm at work or when I'm talking with people at a meeting or something, most people I run into, unfortunately, but they don't know Christ, and many of them don't want to know Christ. But at the same time, I will interject questions or comments and kind of challenge their worldview. And when I have opportunity, I do, but I realize also that not everybody wants to hear it. And so it becomes a challenge as to how do you handle yourself, what do you say in some situations. There is some freedom, in Christianity as far as, you know, how you conduct yourself in some situations. If I was in Daniel's shoes, would I be willing to have my name changed? Right? Would I be willing to, go through the whole
I remember Abraham when he denied his wife,
when they went down to Egypt.
And it's like, that's my sister.
But
I'm just saying.
I know.
You know,
I know.
He would get killed.
I know.
You know.
And it was a half lie, right? Because she was his half sister,
exactly,
right?
Exactly.
But even in situations like that, I think Abraham was wrong to do that. But I think he was wrong to go to Egypt. When the famine occurred, he should have trusted in the Lord. And I think it was a human viewpoint that he went down to Egypt, and that sin led to other sins and other stuff. And but even in all that, he's still a believer. He may not be the best believer, but he's still a believer, and God still protected him. and her, in spite of their sin. Isn't that interesting?
Grace.
Yeah, it is grace. Yeah. It didn't give them what they deserve. Right?
God had a plan.
He had a plan. And he and God's reputation was tied to Abraham's protection. God's reputation was tied to, and so Abraham, yeah, that wasn't going to happen. There was a hedge of protection about that man. And his failures could not be God's failures. God wouldn't let that happen. And Sarah, absolutely. Any other questions on this section before we take a break? Comments?
Yes, I have one.
Yes, ma'am. Fire away. No, that's good.
So when Jesus is praying for God to don't take them out of the world, you know, but protect them from the evil one, from the evil of it. And we know that things happen. So what is he praying for there?
It's broad. But I think he's praying for them to be protected from the enticement that would lead them out of God's will. That's the way that I take that. That he's praying that they would be protected from the enticement that would lead them out of God's will. When I thought about this, I thought about the passage where Jesus, where Peter tells the Lord, you know, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, oh yeah, yeah, you will. You think you won't, but I know you, Peter. You'll fail. But then he tells Peter, he says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Remember that? Now, Peter was not aware of this. But see, Satan prays too. And Satan was seeking permission.
Like in Job.
And he was seeking, so Jesus, he tells Peter something that there was no way Peter could have known on his own. But he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He wants to push you through a fine little sieve, and he wants to turn you into, tear you up, basically. What does Jesus say? He says, but I've prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. But that has to be taken as final failure, because Peter does deny the Lord. Not once, not twice, three times. And then Jesus says, but when you return, return to what? To me. To your faith. Strengthen the brethren. In other words, you're going to fail. Their sifting process is going to occur. But I've prayed for you. And when you return from that place of fallenness, darkness, of sifting, strengthen the brethren. In other words, here's your mission now. You're going to fail, but you're going to be restored. And when you are restored, serve your brothers. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Grow them in the faith. Be a shepherd, is what he's telling him, in effect. And so when I see Christ, we're in the world, and the reality is we are going to face evil. Not only the evil one, but we're going to face an evil system. The world system, which is at its very core hostile to God. You'll never change that. It is what it is, and that will continue to be until Christ returns, until the world is destroyed, until there's a new heavens and a new earth. This is it, okay? Which is why it drives me crazy when Christians spend their time, and to me it is a waste of effort, to try to change the devil's world. It is the devil's world. He deceives the nations. They follow him. And we think of Revelation 16 when he sends out demons that they can gather the kings of the world to come and fight against Christ. What? I mean, the demonic forces that go on behind the scenes of politics and war and these sorts of things are very real. But to think that we are going to change the world? No. No. No, no, no.
It's like you put lipstick on a pig.
It's still a pig. That's right. That's a good illustration. So what are we called to? We are called to preach the gospel that people might be saved out of the world. And once they are saved, then like us, they are ones that they are left in the world to serve a purpose. They have a new mission, to grow with Christ, to be sanctified. Excuse me. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, that's our next session that we'll jump into. How do we accomplish that? What is that? And this is a very simple overview we'll get into on sanctification. But when he says, protect them or keep them from the evil one, it's in the sense of guard them finally from being absorbed into that system. Now, let me finish on this one thought. Even if a believer chooses to go into that system, and can that happen?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. But then what happens to that believer once they choose to go in that system? They come under divine discipline. He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And Paul tells the Corinthians, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They have died the sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Right? Uzziah, who reached out and touched the ark. Okay? All died this sin unto death because they crossed a line. They operated outside of God's will and they paid for it. So God will keep you from final failure in the world, and it will either occur because you have agreed to walk in the truth and be sanctified in God's truth and to be set apart and to serve the purpose for which God has put you in the world, or he's going to remove you through divine discipline. Because if you abandon your mission, if you abandon the purpose for which God has called you as a believer, there is a price, and you will die the sin unto death. And when you go to stand before the Bema seat with all your wood, hay, and stubble, you'll make it into heaven. There'll be some singed hair and some smoke coming off you as you walk through the pearly gates. You'll get there. But you're going to walk through in your birthday suit, because you're not going to have much else as far as rewards for eternity. Okay? So how many birthday suit people are going to be walking around heaven? I don't know. But the point is that there is a purpose, a high purpose. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're a royal dignitary, a son of God, a brother and sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a very high calling. It's a great and noble purpose that the Lord has given to us. The question is, will we walk in that? That then becomes the challenge for us as believers. It really becomes the challenge for us. So I think when he's praying for us, I think God will keep us. And either he will keep us because we have complied with his will, or he will keep us through final removal. But we will not be finally absorbed into the world. I don't think that will happen. Some may take exception to that, but I think there's biblical justification for otherwise. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Okay? Well, we ran a little bit long this evening, but that's all right. One thing I love about the new website I have, by the way, is I can post these really long messages. So I'm trying to keep this in its entirety so that people can catch, the follow-up discussion. It's not having to be shut down to just an hour. I think we went an hour and 20 minutes tonight, so... Yeah.
Don't feel like it didn't. I'm surprised to hear that, because I don't have a clock anywhere to look at. But.
We'll have some cake and then we'll come back and hit round two, okay? All right.